This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I'm excited to be here. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Gabe Boyd. I serve as the pastor of family ministry here at the Trails. And anytime I get to open God's word with you all, it's always just a joy. If you have a copy of scripture, I'd invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Now, if this is your first time here, or maybe you've been here for a little bit and you're like, Joshua 9, that kind of came out of nowhere. You're right, it is. And yes, we are diving directly into the middle of a book, particularly a narrative, which is even maybe a little more strange. But I'm going to help us get to Joshua 9 in here in just a second. But before I do, I just want to give you an insight into some of the research that I did leading up to this particular message. Today. I'll just tell you, you can take the next words out of my mouth for whatever they're worth. As much as you trust Google, trust what I'm about to say, okay? Because it's coming straight from the internet. You're going to have to fact check it. You can do your own research on your own time, but I'm going to tell you what I found. When I asked Google, how many decisions does a person make in a day? It'd be fun just to take some answers from, I'm just kidding, we're not gonna do that. But it'd be just fun to know what you might think. It was quite a few more than what I expected. According to Google, a person will make somewhere around 35,000 decisions every single day. Again, I don't know how anybody measures this. I certainly don't know how anyone would ever keep track of it. But here's what I do know is that if you're awake for about 16 hours in a day, that means you're getting 8 hours of sleep, so good on you. But if you're awake for 16 hours a day, you're making about one decision every second and a half. I'm sorry, one and a half decisions every second, which just seems like a lot. And these aren't the involuntary kind, like blinking or breathing. I'm talking about just like normal decisions. And what we know to be true is that although we may make a lot of decisions throughout the course of our day, some will be very small decisions. But others may be relatively large decisions, that some of our decisions will have immediate implications, and some of them will have long-lasting consequences for us. The trick is, how do we know which ones are which? How do we know which decisions that we make are going to make a lasting impact in our life versus which decisions are the ones that, well, we'll see. I think that Joshua chapter 9 is going to help us with some of these questions. I think that as we'll see within this narrative, a story that's going to help us figure out exactly how we should be making our decisions based on how we see the nation of Israel make their decisions. My hope is that we learn from some of the good things that happen within this story, as well as some of the mistakes that happen in this story. But as I said before, it's tough for you just to jump straight into the middle of a book, especially one like Joshua. So, I've made it my goal today to get you caught up in the first 8 chapters of Joshua in 60 seconds or less. And I know if you know me, you're thinking, Gabe, you have lost your mind. You've never done anything in 60 seconds or less, especially recapping 8 chapters of the Bible. And I would say, you're right, but I've been practicing. And time is precious, and so this is not the main part of the sermon, but it is important for you to get caught up to chapter 9. And so, without further ado, 60 seconds, 8 chapters of Joshua. You ready?
Go.
Okay, yeah. So I feel like somebody's got a watch clock on me. I just got real nervous all of a sudden. Okay, chapter 1 of Joshua. Moses is dead. The servant of the Lord, Moses, is dead. This is how the book starts. What we find out, though, is that God has called a successor to Moses, and his name is Joshua. And God has commanded Joshua to lead with strength and courage, to lead the nation of Israel into the land that God has promised them from generations before. Chapter 2, we see an unmerited amount of grace extended to a Canaanite woman living inside the walls of Jericho. Her name is Rahab. If you don't know that story, you should definitely go read Joshua 2 some point today. In chapter 3, we see for the second time within Scripture, the nation of Israel walking across dry land as God has parted the waters, this time not of the Red Sea, but of the Jordan River. In chapter 6, we see them experience their first victory in battle as the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. In chapter 7, we see defeat by the Israelites from the hands of the men of Ai, not because they were better fighters or because Israel was weaker, but because there was some disobedience within the camp of the Israelites. Once that disobedience is remedied, well, then they experience victory over the men of Ai, which leads us now to chapter 9. Huh? How'd I? Man, you guys are way more fun than the first service. But I tell you all that simply to get us to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. So will you look with me at verses 1 and 2? With all the things that were just recapped, verse 1 says, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." So what we know is that after crossing the Jordan River, the Israelites have defeated the men of Jericho. They've defeated the town of Ai. And so now word is starting to spread of the conquest of the land of Canaan, the land which God has promised to the Israelites. Word's starting to spread. And these five kings start to get nervous. And they think, man, if they can tear down the walls of Jericho, if they can overtake the men of Ai, like, what will they do to us when they land on our doorstep? Because they're coming. And so they decide, here's what we're going to do. Is if we can't fight them alone and beat them, then maybe we can get together, all five of us, and we can take them down. And some of you instantly got excited because you're like, sweet, we're going to talk about war and fighting. I'm going to tell you, unfortunately, that's chapter 10. We're looking at chapter 9 today. If you're interested in learning about what happens to this five-king army, go read chapter 10 later today, or, shameless plug coming, you can always go to YouTube and find our Trail Students account where I've preached chapter 10 this past Wednesday, and you can watch it there to see what happens. Okay, enough of that. But today we're in chapter 9. And really, this new story within chapter 9, it's an interesting story. It's an odd place story, I think. Because what we're going to do is we're going to find a group of people who, unlike these five other kings, have decided to wage war and remain enemies of God. The Gibeonites are going to say, I don't know if that's such a good idea. Like, we've seen what they can do. I don't know if waging war against them is the way to beat them. And so, if you're able and willing, I'll invite you now to stand with me as we read verses 3 through 13. This isn't all of the scripture we're going to look at today, but it's a good portion of it, and it will get us started. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Verse 3, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' And they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' They said to him, 'From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard a report of him and of all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day that we set out to come to you. But now behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. Now, I know that was an interesting place for me to stop reading. That was intentional. I wanted to leave you on kind of a cliffhanger, because that's really kind of like where I see the text dividing itself. The first thing that I want us to see is the deception of the Gibeonites. Verses 3 through 13 outline for us this deceptive plan that these people from Gibeon have orchestrated in order to, well, kind of live out the motto, if you can't beat them, join them. Right? Like they've taken it upon themselves to say, I don't think remaining enemies of God and his people is the way to go. So maybe in an act of self-preservation, we can just lie and try to trick them so that maybe we can get in with them. This is their plan from the very beginning, that desperate times have called for desperate measures. And so they concoct this plan, this lie, and they start to get their costume together. Did you see it? Like they've got these busted sandals and these worn out clothes that they're wearing, and they get this old bread, and they're like, man, we're really gonna, I mean, this isn't Halloween, but we're gonna like really like do this thing well. We wanna look the part as these weary travelers that are coming from a distant land. I mean, almost to the point that I know I shouldn't say this, but I kind of admire their investment. It's very thorough what they've thought of, the way that they've got the costume, but they've also developed this story. They've developed such a well-rehearsed story of how they're going to answer every question that might be asked of them. I mean, it's pretty amazing to me the amount of preparation they put into their deception, which leads us to verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. This is an interesting, it's an interesting request that they make here. And it leads me to believe that the Gibeonites, they had some knowledge of not just who God was, but some of the things and some of the relations that God had with his people. You see, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, God gives really specific commands to the inhabitants, to Israel, how to deal with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. He says, your job will be to wipe them out. But what God also does is he gives them some liberty to actually make peace with those who are not a part of the land of Canaan, that would be the surrounding nations, that they were actually able to make peace treaties with these people. And the Gibeonites, knowing that they were next in line to be a part of the conquest or the judgment of God and his people, they take it upon themselves to try, almost like adopt this, but we're from so far off, we're no threat to you, we're not actually under the ban of judgment, make a peace treaty with us. And what we'll find out later on in the story is that actually the Gibeonites have quite an extensive knowledge of who God is and all that he's capable of doing. I just think that it's very interesting that this is their plea, that part of their trick is that we're from so far off, you don't want to kill us. Which leads us now into verses 9 through 13, where they've created this plot, this plan of deception, and now they're actually going to implement. We're going to see a picture of what their deception, just how deep it really runs. As I said before, they didn't just look the part, did they? Their clothes look like they'd been traveling for who knows how long, but definitely from a distant country. Their bread was crumbly, their provisions worn out. But did you notice in verses 9 and 10, the things they said? This is what is so fascinating to me, is their story is so well orchestrated and articulated, it becomes extraordinarily like believable. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, they said to him, "We're from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard a report of him and of all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." It's interesting that these are the battles, the victories that they're going to reference. That actually they're talking about things that happened a long time ago. But did you notice what they didn't mention in the conquest? They didn't mention anything about Jericho or Ai, did they? There's no mention of the most recent victories that Israel has experienced. Well, why not? Well, because you see, if they're distant travelers from a far off place, they wouldn't have known. It's not like they got a text on their cell phone saying, "Hey, Israel's on the move, watch out." They would have been traveling this whole time. There's no way they could have known about what just recently happened of the conquest that Israel was on. And so even the things that they didn't say are like, they're a part of this plan. They're a part of this deception. But see, this is where for me, I don't know. I almost feel sorry for the Israelites because they're faced with these people that are right in front of them. That based on everything they see and everything they've heard, the story checks out. And so if you think about it, really their only two options are to allow these men to live or to kill these poor, weary travelers. That's really kind of the only spot that they can, the only decisions that they can make, one or the other. So I kind of feel bad for them, like they're kind of stuck with a really tough decision. But in this story of the Gibeonite deception, here's the thing that really sticks out to me, is just how slippery sin is. Just how slippery it is. Did you notice that half of what these men said to the Israelites was true? Specifically, all the things they said about God. But everything else was a lie. And I was always told that a half-truth is a full lie. But it's slippery, isn't it? They said just enough to make it believable, but it was deceptive nonetheless. And it just makes me think, man, I wonder how many times I've fallen victim to this kind of deception. How often do we take things for just face value? How often are we deceived by half-truths? It just reminded me that I'm not near as smart as I think I am. That I don't possess the wisdom that I need to make the kinds of decisions that I should. That my ways are so far removed from God's ways. And I'm often just blind to the truth. That there have been moments in my life when I've been received, and were it not for the Holy Spirit, through His guidance and His discernment, I think we're all prone to be deceived. In some situation or another. So really, that's just my way of hopefully warning all of us. Warn that there is deception that is happening day in and day out. And some of it looks true, doesn't it? But if it's not all true, then it's all false. So I wonder what God's people will do. What will the nation of Israel do in this moment? I told you there's a cliffhanger. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 to see the answer. So when presented with all the information, when asked to make a decision about these men who've been traveling, here's what verse 14 says. The author of Joshua says this: "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." So here in the second half of this text, we see now the decision of the Israelites. And the first decision that they make, well, it leads them to seeking man's desire over God's will. They choose to trust their gut, to go with their instincts, to follow their heart, if you will, instead of seeking the wisdom of the Lord, to seek his counsel. I mean, this is ultimately where they went wrong. Verse 14 just plainly tells us they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And here's the crazy part, y'all, is that it's not like they went into this decision haphazardly. I don't think they did. I think they actually thought about what was presented to them, didn't they? I mean, you saw the leaders, they asked good questions of these men. Where are you from? How do we know that you're not our neighbors? And when they answered them, well, then Joshua wasn't satisfied. So what did Joshua do? He followed up the leaders' questions with his own questions. Well, how do we know that you don't live right next to us? So it's not like they didn't think about the decision they were going to make. They did think about it, I think. But what they failed to do was pray about it. They used their own finite brains, their own understanding of what was presented in front of them, their own wisdom to make a decision that they needed to seek the counsel of the Lord in. And here they are making this decision. Just kind of reminds me of James 4:2. They did not have because they did not ask. They didn't have any wisdom when making this decision because they didn't ask for it. I just wonder, like, how often I do this. How often do I rush into making decisions based on what my gut says or what my own experience says? I mean, surely out of the 35,000 decisions that you and I will make in a day, I just wonder how many of those decisions you make on your own versus how many you go to the Lord with. I know for me, it's probably way out of balance, that I should be running to him more often, because I think that Joshua chapter 9 is this stern warning to us against cocky independence in our decision making. That's what I see in Joshua chapter 9. These people who were not dependent on the Lord's wisdom, who did not seek his counsel. And I just wonder, is that me? Is that us? I think that most of us probably understand our need for God's power to help us overcome the obvious enemies or the obvious temptations in our day-to-day lives. But I wonder how many of us ignore God's wisdom when it comes to the subtle enemies or the little temptations within our lives. Don't you see? We crave God's power to see us through situations, but we ignore his wisdom to protect us before we get into those situations. And this is what Israel was experiencing in these moments. They lacked his wisdom because they did not ask for it. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Thankfully, there's still lessons for us to learn because they did do something right. Let's look at it in verses 16 through 21. In verse 16, it says, at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live, so that they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So the second decision that the Israelites make is one that sought to honor God rather than seek the praise of man. In the second decision, where the first time they were looking to fulfill their own desires, this time they're looking to honor the Lord with their decision. You see, the consequence of their earlier decision kind of has them stuck between a rock and a hard place, doesn't it? Like they've kind of made the bed and they're having to lay in it a little bit now, aren't they? That they've made this decision going with their gut, and now they find out, wait, these people are next on the map. They're the next ones that we're supposed to be taking their land. How can this be? They lied to us, and we believed them because they didn't seek counsel of the Lord. And so now they're stuck. Now they think, well, do we listen to the people who are angry about our poor decision and go ahead and kill these people? But in the process, dishonor the Lord? That's one option. Or we could go with option B, which is honor the Lord and simply live with the consequences of our poor decision. And thankfully, what we see here is that the Israelites believe that two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. In fact, the answer to the consequences of our disobedience cannot be further disobedience. Right? Like parents, we even teach our kids this, right? It's like if your child lies to you and you catch them in that lie, the first thing we teach them is be honest. As soon as you can, be honest. And then take the consequence that comes. Because if you don't, if you continue to just heap lie on top of lie on top of lie, all you're doing is kicking the consequence down the road a little bit. And probably heightening the depth of that consequence once it finally catches up to you. And so we don't alleviate consequences by disobeying more. We simply just press in and we trust. And we seek to honor the Lord even if we've messed up. And this is what these men do. This is what Joshua leads them to do. And what we find in verses 22 through 25 is these Gibeonites, they just accept what's coming their way because of their own dishonesty. And so I was just thinking practically, what does this look like? What does this look like for us to walk in disobedience, but then seek to honor the Lord afterwards? And I just started thinking about, well, how would I teach my kids through a process like this? And I came up with three easy steps. Own it, accept it, and then walk through it. Own it, accept it, and walk through it. The part of the process of walking through disobedience and then suffering the consequences that may come is first we've got to recognize, man, we messed up. We have to have the humility to know that we didn't do it right the first time. And we just own this mistake that we've made, this sin that has happened, this disobedience that has occurred. And then we accept the fact that there are consequences for our actions, that for every decision we make, there are consequences, some of them small, some of them long-lasting. And then the last part is we walk through it. What does this look like? Well, sometimes this means that we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. But part of walking through consequences is just learning how to live with it. But living in the freedom that is given to us out of forgiveness when we've done it correctly. That when we've owned it and accept it, we get to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. Isn't this the call of salvation too? That in our disobedience, that in our humble owning of our sin, in our admission of guilt, we find a ready Savior who's willing to forgive. We find a willing Savior who has dealt with our sin, who's offered grace that we just accept. And then we get to walk in the freedom and the forgiveness that He offers us. So disobedience can be met with forgiveness, but only when we own it, accept it, and then learn to walk through it. In fact, as this story continues, I think it's so helpful to just trace God's goodness in spite of all that's kind of happened. We've seen a lot of, darkness in this story, haven't we? We've seen deception, we've seen lies, we've seen poor decisions and disobedience. But even in the midst of all of this, our good God is bigger than all of it. He's bigger than all of the bad decisions that we can make. That he can redeem even these deceptive Gibeonites. In fact, if you keep reading the story of the Gibeonites, what you'll find out is that God would take these people who were on the map to be judged, who were first enemies of God, and he would make them allies of Israel. From enemy to ally. Surely some of us can resonate with that kind of language. That all of us were born as enemies of the cross. But you see, God went one step further with us. He didn't just make us allies, he made us family. He made us brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, reconciled through the shed blood of Jesus, from enemy to son and daughter. For the Gibeonites, he made them allies. He didn't welcome them all the way into the fold, but they certainly were now under the protection of God and his people. And as you keep reading the story of the Gibeonites, did you know that some 400 years later, David would actually use the city of Gibeon to the place that he would erect the tabernacle? That Gibeon, the place where all the deceivers came from, would later be known as a place where others would come to worship God. You don't seem very impressed by that. So let me give you another one. The Gibeonites, if you continue to read through the history of Israel and the Israelites, when they come back for the second time from exile under the leadership of Nehemiah to rebuild the wall, in Nehemiah, it states in there that standing shoulder to shoulder with the Israelites were none other than the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were going to stand, they were going to have this really sweet place as allies with God's people. That not one time in recorded history did the Gibeonites use the position that God had allowed them to be in inside the camp of Israel to turn on them or betray them. Isn't that fascinating? That if you keep reading Joshua chapter 10, you find out that Gibeon was a very large city, a huge city, full of warriors is what Joshua 10 tells us. And that all these warriors are welcomed into the camp of Israel. And not one time was there an insurrection that started out of Gibeon. No, they instead locked arms with the Israelites. In fact, all of chapter 10 is about the Israelites coming to the aid of the Gibeonites. You see this really sweet, like, partnership. Man, only our God would do that, isn't it? Only one who is bigger than our dumb decisions. Only one who can redeem deception. He's the only one that would write a story like this to include the Gibeonites in the history of Israel. He's such a good God. I'm so thankful that he's bigger than all of my boneheaded mistakes. And so it's just as I've been going through this chapter and as I've been going through Joshua with our students, it's just really challenged me to continue to grow daily in my trust and in my dependence of the Lord, particularly in my decisions. If I'm going to make 35,000 decisions in a day, then I better start my day off going to him first. Maybe that's how all of us should start our day. That before a single decision is made outside of the one that you didn't really make by opening your eyes, maybe we go to the Lord first. Maybe we rely, we trust, and we depend on him for every decision that comes next. And maybe this starts when you first crack your eyes open. I hope that we will be a people who will continue to grow daily in our trust and our dependence in the big decisions of life, but also in the small decisions. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be taught from the example of other people, to get a clearer picture this morning of what a good God you are, to get a more complete picture of your forgiveness, of your grace, of your sovereignty. God, help us that when faced with the decisions of life, God, help us to run to you. Help us to depend more on you. God, help us to ask for your wisdom and your discernment. And God, when we do, would you give it to us in full measure, as you've promised, that we may not have to suffer the consequences of making decisions on our own, but would rather reap the benefits of making decisions that have been submitted to you, to your authority, to your grace. So help us as we move from this place to depend on you in everything that we do. We love you. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.